First letter of Peter, chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. The same disciple who was concerned in the earlier reading that we had. First letter of Peter, chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. Peter is talking about Jesus again. Come to him, to that living stone rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious. And like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And he who believes in him will not be put to shame. To you therefore who believe, he is precious. But for those who do not believe, the very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, and a stone that will make men stumble, a rock that will make men fall. For they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The passage we are going to study tonight begins with three words, come to him. And you could say that's the summary of Christianity. Sometimes we make the mistake of standing up and saying, come to me. Sometimes Christians, as churches say, come to us. But true Christianity says, come to him. And that's how it all begins. But the verb here translated come ought to be put into English thus, keep on coming to him. It's not just come once, but keep on coming to him. Every time you need him, come to him, come to him, come to him. That's the secret of growing in the Christian life. And one day he's coming to us and coming to take us. So this is Christianity, come to him. But to who? Who is Jesus and what is he? Do you know that in the pages of the Bible, 250 names and titles are given to this man called Jesus? 250. I'm going to concentrate tonight on only one of them. Jesus the Rock, the Stone. Now let me just tell you again of an experience I had just a few days after the Six-Day War out in Israel. Going out there at that time enabled me to visit a village I'd heard about many times but never seen. Formerly it had been out of the reach of tourists. It was up at the north of the land we call Israel. It used to be a little village called Dan, way back in the Old Testament days. Later it was called Panias after the god Pan. Then later still it was called Banias, and that's its name today. The Arabs call it Banias. But in the New Testament days, of which we're now speaking, it was called Caesarea Philippi. And it was a fascinating place, still is. It nestles at the foot of Mount Hermon, 9,000 feet high, with a snow cap all the year round up at the top. And at the bottom, the hill doesn't just tail out into the valley. It comes down as a cliff. And from the foot of the cliff there emerges a river. It just comes out of the cliff. There isn't even a hole in the cliff. There's just a sheet of water as wide as this building just streaming out. And above this water there are niches carved into the cliff face. It's been a place where religion has been centered, a place of shrines and gods for centuries. And here there was a niche in which there was a statue of the god Pan. A god who was supposed to have come down to earth and looked something like a man. And here was another niche, and here there was a bust of Caesar, who was treated as God and worshipped as divine and called Lord. And there are many other niches. They're empty now. The statues have been taken away to museums. But the niches are there. And here men got all confused about gods who looked like men and men who were supposed to be gods. And it was all terribly mixed up. And the borderline between the human and the divine had got blurred and indistinct. And one day after 2.5 years with his disciples, Jesus took them on a long walk. And they finished up at the foot of this cliff. They must have looked at those statues of gods who looked like men and men who were supposed to be gods. And Jesus said, I want to ask you a most important question. Who do people think I really am? And they said, well, you're a great man, so great that you couldn't possibly have reached this greatness by the age of 30. You must have had some previous existence. They're saying you're a reincarnation. That you lived before, that you were maybe John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. You're obviously a great man and you must have lived somewhere before. Now, this was not normally a Jewish belief. Jews didn't believe in reincarnation. That's an Eastern idea. And for Jews to be saying this was amazing. They were groping after the truth, but they'd missed it. So Jesus said, well, that's their opinion, but what is your opinion? What do you think? And a big fisherman looked and said it for the first time. You have lived before. You're not a reincarnation of a great man. You lived before, not on earth, but in heaven. You are the Son of the living God. You are the Christ. It was an amazing revelation. It wasn't a discovery. Peter hadn't discovered it. You can't discover that about Jesus. The human mind is incapable of discovering that truth, that Jesus is the Son of God. And so Jesus said, Simon Peter, you didn't discover that. God showed it to you. God has revealed it to you. Oh, how blessed you are. You're the first man to see this. And therefore now, Peter, I've got something to build on. I've been waiting for this moment. I can now build my church. And Peter, for this, I'm going to give you a new nickname. I'm going to call you Rock or Stone. And he changed his name from Simon, which is reed, something easily shaken and waffly and easily changeable, impetuous, to Rock, Stone, something solid, something that you can use to build, something that will last. And so Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. And he called Peter a rock or a stone. I'm afraid that went to Peter's head. And many million sins have given Peter rather too important a place because Jesus said these words to him. And so Peter, with his big mouth still wide open, went on to rebuke Jesus for what Jesus said next. Because Jesus said, now that you've said this, I can go and die. Now that you know who I am, I can go to the cross. Now that you understand my person, I can get on with my work. And so we're going straight to Jerusalem now, and I'm going to die and rise again. You see, you'll never understand the cross unless you understand who Jesus is. I watched television all one Tuesday morning at the invitation of the Independent Television Authority, who said, you poor parsons, you're always preaching when the best programs are on religion, so we're going to put them all on one Tuesday morning, and you can sit and watch them, and then write and tell us what you think of them. So I did. And there were two programs on the cross. Two programs on the cross. One was called A Man Dies, a well-known dramatic presentation of the cross, which I think some of you may have seen. And the other was called The Davidson Affair, and presented the cross in the form of narrative reports by reporters visiting Jerusalem, interviewing Pilate in modern military uniform and so on. They were both exceptionally well done, but they both missed the point altogether. And I'll tell you why. They never told us who Jesus was. And therefore his death lost its meaning. And you couldn't understand. You just felt sorry for the poor man who was assassinated at such an early age. It just became no more than Martin Luther King's assassination. Because you didn't realize it was the Son of God. You didn't know who he was, and so you couldn't understand what he was doing on the cross. It seemed a tragedy, not a triumph. It seemed the end, not the beginning. And so that's why Jesus said, now who am I? And Peter said, "You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Peter, you are rock. You are a stone. You are something I can build with and build on." Now, 30 years later, Peter wrote a letter which we've just read. And he said, "I now call Jesus what he called me. Come to him, that stone, that rock." And this phrase rock is, or rock of ages, is one of the titles many people have given to Jesus right through the centuries. Rock of ages cleft for me. The rock, the stone. Something solid, something you can build on, something reliable. And I'm going to explore this title with you. Why did Peter call Jesus a stone, a rock, when Jesus had just called him the same thing 30 years previously? Well, let's go back to the Old Testament, Peter did, to explain what he meant. There were certain texts in the Old Testament that had a kind of picture. God said, "I'm a builder. I'm a builder. And I want to build something on earth." I wish I had a blackboard now and could show you how they build in the Middle East. But I think I can paint it in your imagination. They use a lot of stones of all different shapes and sizes. But they begin to build by laying one stone, which is squared off and beautifully carved. And they lay that at the bottom corner of the building. It holds everything else up. And then they lay another stone on top of that, on the corner. And then another smaller one. And then they take other stones of odd shapes, and they build them like this, against that. You've probably seen the kind of wall. You've seen the kind of cottage in Surrey, where you get a brick corner and then a flint infill. That's how they build in the Middle East. And the stone that is vital to it all is that bottom one there. It's called the chief cornerstone. And if that's not well and truly laid, then the building is going to be shaky. Because these stones are irregular. They all rest on this. They're held up by the cornerstone, and the stone's built on the cornerstone. You can see the picture. And in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, God kept saying, "I'm going to lay a cornerstone in Israel. I'm going to lay something you can build on." And Peter said God was talking about Jesus. Jesus is that cornerstone well and truly laid, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, Jesus. And so Peter is now saying, build on Jesus. Jesus said he could build on me, but I'm building on Jesus. I'm just another stone on top, and you are all living stones, all built on the same thing. And there's a picture building up here of a new building, but the cornerstone is the key. Now, I could bring this right up to date by telling you about our new building at Millmead. The entire roof of the building rests on one corner pillar of reinforced concrete. You can see it at the southwest corner if you walk along Berryfields. The entire building rests on that. If that goes, we go. And 3.5 tons of steel went into that beam and pillar to hold the whole thing up. And you know, when I looked at that, I thought of Jesus. The whole thing resting on that solid corner, holding us all up, protecting us all. And I hope it does. But I know that Jesus does. Now, this is the picture that Peter wants you to get hold of. We're looking at Jesus tonight as a rock, as someone you can build your life on, as somebody who's utterly solid and reliable, as a stone chosen by God, very precious, very carefully laid. He was laid, if I may put it reverently, he was laid in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And God was laying in Zion a cornerstone for men to build on. Now, Peter says you can do two things with Jesus. You can build on him, or you can say, "I can build without him." And alas, you can have the choice, and you can do both. You can either say, "I'm going to build my life on Jesus. He is going to be the heart of it. It'll all rest on Jesus. Everything I add to my life will rest on him." Or you can do as one of the texts in the Old Testament says, the stone which the builders reject. I can build my own life. I'll start putting it together myself. I can do without a cornerstone. I can manage my own affairs. The tragedy is that men and women are doing just this. The stone which the builders rejected. You know, the politicians are not using Jesus to build a stable society for us and our children. The scientists don't use Jesus to build a new world in which discoveries that they make are used for good and for the benefit of mankind. There are many teachers trying to educate children, but they're not building on Jesus. And so we're desperately trying to build a world that's safe and clean and pure and peaceful without Jesus. There in the United Nations building in New York, there is an empty room. They decided when they put up that building that they would put a building for worship, a room for worship at the heart of it. And the biggest debate the United Nations ever had was what to put in the building. Some said they wanted a cross, but that wasn't acceptable to others. Others wanted some flowers, but that is not acceptable to Muslims. And they went on. They finished with just a block of stone. And it means nothing. But oh, how one wishes it meant the rock of ages. The United Nations will never succeed unless they build on Jesus. And the world can't succeed unless it's built on Jesus. Neither can your life or my life. And here's what Peter says. If you decide to try and build without Jesus and leave this stone on one side, you know what will happen? You'll trip over it. The stone which the builders rejected, which God has made the head cornerstone, is the stone which to others becomes a rock of stumbling. It's almost a humorous picture. It's as if one of the bricklayers down at Millmead looked at a brick and said, well, no, I don't like that brick very much, and puts it down, and the next time he walks around the building, flat he goes over the brick. But that is the picture. If I do not build my life up on Jesus, then one day Jesus will pull it down. I will stumble and fall. There is going to come an almighty crash to any life that is not built on the cornerstone of Jesus. And he will cause the crash. And the reason is this, he came once to be our Savior to build us up. He will come a second time to judge and to pull men down. The same stone that could be used as a foundation for them will become a rock of offense, and they will trip over and fall because of Jesus. That means, and this is the first real point I want to make tonight, you cannot ignore Jesus. You either build on him or he brings you down. You either accept him now as your Savior and find that your life has a foundation and a stability that you can build on, or one day he will say to you, depart from me, I do not know you. Your life is finished. Your life is over. I do not know you. That is an awe-inspiring thought. That those who believe are not put to shame. You will never be disappointed in Jesus, but those who reject him will find that one day over they go. That's the picture. Now the second half of tonight's study, and I'm going to be quite brief tonight, is this. Peter not only says of Christ, he is the living stone, either to build on or to trip you up, either to build you up to heaven or to bring you down to hell. It's he who will do it. And it depends on what you do with him, which it is. The other side is this. When you believe in him, you become living stones. You become rock. You become stable. You become built into something else. And Peter now begins to mix his metaphors so much. He just gives picture after picture of what happens when people believe in Jesus. Number one, they are built into a spiritual house. The cornerstone, but then more and more believers built in like this, and you become a house. A house, who for? A house is only built for someone to live in, and it's a house of God. Never call a building like this the house of God. It isn't. The house of God is made up of living stones. Jesus is a living stone. We are living stones. You'll never see a monument engraved in memory of Jesus Christ. You'll never see that. That's a dead stone because it's a stone of a dead person. The monuments to Jesus, look around you. They're in the pew with you. These are the living monuments to Jesus, living stones. He's a living stone. We are living stones. And these living stones are being built together. And that's where God is going to live on earth. He lives in his people. You are a spiritual house. The Spartan king was once showing an enemy round his town of Spartus. And the enemy reviewed the troops, actually, and saw the soldiers. And the Spartan king said to his enemy, "You see these men? They are the walls of Spartus." They are the walls of Spartus. In other words, we don't have stone walls, we have human walls. Where does God live on earth? Where is his house? Look around you. These people are his walls. And he lives in them and among them. Let us now look at the second picture. You are not only a spiritual house, you've become a holy priesthood. In the Old Testament days, they had priests. And if you wanted to get through to God, you had to find a priest and you had to say, "Would you get through to God for me? Would you go and talk to him for me? Would you take this little lamb I brought and sacrifice this for me?" Those days are gone since you became living stones. Every living stone becomes a holy priest. How do you figure that one out? Peter really is getting mixed in his pictures. "But I'm a priest." "And you're a priest." All God's children are priests now. As soon as you start building on Jesus, the cornerstone, you become a holy priesthood. And I don't need a priest to confess my sins. I don't need a priest to get through to God for me. I can come straight through. I'm a priest. And you are a priest. What a freedom. To come right into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies, to bring my little offering right to him. That's what you were doing when you brought the collection. You were coming as a priest to bring an offering. And every living stone is part of a holy priesthood. Look at the next picture. You are a chosen race. Think of that. There are only two nations on the earth, only two. Not black and white, not east and west. There are only two nations, believers and unbelievers. And once you're building on Christ, the chief cornerstone, you've become a holy nation, the chosen race. God chose you. I know this is a rock of stumbling to those who don't believe. The idea that God chooses me and I didn't choose God. I'm amazed at this. Why did God choose me? Why did he choose you? I don't know. It's a rock of stumbling to people who don't believe in Jesus, and they say, "Predestination? Don't like it, it's a horrible truth." But to those who build on Jesus, the cornerstone, they say, "Marvelous. God chose Jesus as the cornerstone, and he chose little me to fit in just here. He chose. And so I'm a precious stone, as Jesus was a chosen precious stone. I'm a chosen precious stone. Very precious in God's sight." You are a spiritual house. You are a holy priesthood. You are a chosen race. Why? Let me tell you why. Peter says to do two things. Number one, to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. And number two, to declare to other people the wonderful things that God can do for them. And you know, both those are the two things that the world cannot understand the church doing. These are the two very things that the world would rather we didn't do. Take the first, to offer spiritual sacrifices. We are not holding this service to give you a good time. We're holding this service to give God a good time. We're offering spiritual sacrifices. Roger and Jan didn't come here to entertain you. They came here to glorify God. And when we're singing our hymns, we're offering spiritual sacrifices to God as his priests. And the world says you'd do far more good if you went out and helped someone. They don't believe in God. They don't think God has feelings. They don't think God loves. They don't realize that God loves to listen to us. You are being built into Jesus so that you might offer spiritual sacrifices. God wants to receive from you tonight. The other thing that we're here to do is this. We are here to tell men three things. One, when you accept Jesus as the foundation of your life, you step out of darkness into light. Number two, you who were a nobody becomes somebody. And number three, you who had only received justice now receive mercy. And we're told to go out and tell the world that. Three wonderful things. Darkness into light first. That means mental. Do you know that before you became a Christian, you walked in mental darkness? You couldn't understand things. You couldn't see things. And if somebody talked to you about the Bible, you would have said, I just don't see it. I can't see what you're getting at. I don't understand. I don't see. And one day, you accepted Jesus as your Savior, and I will guarantee that immediately you began to see. You may just have seen men as trees walking at first. You may have been a bit confused at first. But you were amazed. Sunday after Sunday, you saw something you'd never seen before. You'd stepped out of mental darkness into mental light. And there was another sort of darkness you walked in too, moral darkness. I mean by that that you didn't realize how bad you were. You couldn't see that either. You're groping around in the shadows, doing things that are best done in the dark. Things that you wouldn't have liked everybody else to know. Thinking thoughts that you wouldn't have liked everybody to see. I remember a most challenging thing once being said by a preacher I was listening to. He said, which of you would like all the thoughts of the last week that you have had made into a cine film and shown to the congregation? Which of you would like all the words you've said taken down on a tape recorder and played through to everybody? We once were in darkness, but marvelous love of God lifted us out of the darkness, switched the light on, and we saw mentally, morally, we realized where we were, and the light showed us the way out. Tell them, too, that once you were no people, and now you are some people, His people. Isn't it marvelous to belong? Do you know, in this universe, until you know Jesus, you're an orphan. Oh, you may marry another orphan and be very happy for a few years, but till death us do part. You maybe have a lot of friends who are also orphans and you can hold each other up for a time, but basically deep down you know that you're all alone. You're an orphan and you're going out into the unknown alone and you'll make the last journey of life alone. But when you know Jesus, you who were nobody, no people, you didn't belong. It's a phrase from the prophet Hosea. Have you ever read that amazing book? It's quite a story. If it were published today in the Sunday papers, it would be under the headline, Preacher Marries Prostitute. For that's what happened in the book of Hosea. And this dear man Hosea was told by God to go and marry a woman of the streets, and he did. And there were three children born. First one was his, and the second one was not his. And Hosea called that second child, not my people, not my people. And God said, Hosea, I want you to get up and preach. And I want you to tell the people of Israel, they are not my people. I am not their father. And tell them to come back and be my people. And they will listen to you because they've seen this lived out in your own household. And they'll understand. And that man got up and he said this publicly. And he said, this little child's not mine. And you're not God's. Come back to him. Come to him. You who are no people, you who don't belong to God, you who are wandering through life all on your own, declare to the world, we are a holy priesthood to tell the whole world, you are no people, you don't belong to God, but come to Him, come to Jesus, that living stone, and you will be God's people, a chosen race, special people that God will hang on to forever, whom He values and cherishes. The third thing that we are to tell people is that outside of Christ, the only thing you can expect from God is justice. And in Christ, you can receive mercy. Justice is to get what I deserve. Mercy is to get what I don't deserve. People ask me questions that imply that God is unjust, that He's not fair. I tell you that God is absolutely just. But who wants justice? Which of us is prepared to stand before God and say, God, all I ask is justice, and I know I'll get to heaven? Who can say that? Nobody can. If it's justice that He's giving us, then it's hell for all of us. But when you come to him, that living stone, start building your life on him, what do you find? You receive mercy. Mercy. I won't tell you the circumstances, but I remember seeing a woman down on the ground crying out, "Mercy, mercy, mercy." And the word really meant something. She had done something and she deserved serious punishment. But she was pleading with a man, "Mercy, mercy, mercy." And she meant it. And I tell you, you can have mercy from God. The justice Christ says, "I will take on the cross that you can have the mercy." And God says, "I can be merciful to a sinner. And I will be as soon as he asks for mercy." Well, now that is what you are. And the second thing that I want to say tonight is this. Just as you can't ignore Christ, you can't ignore Christians. There is no teaching in the Bible that you can be a Christian without the church. As soon as you come to Christ, that living stone, you get built in with other living stones into this holy priesthood, into this chosen race, into this spiritual house that is going to be a group of people who offer spiritual sacrifices to God and tell the world about light and about mercy and about belonging to God the Father. So let me summarize by saying these two things, and I've tried to be very simple tonight. Number one, you cannot ignore Christ. God has laid Christ as a cornerstone in our world. And if you say, "I am not building with him in my life," then sooner or later your life will stumble over Christ and fall down. But if you build on him, then the second thing is true. You cannot ignore Christians. He will build you with them into a house of God and a priesthood whose job it is to go to God for men and to go to men for God. Let us pray. "Come to Jesus," said Peter, "that living stone, and be built up yourselves as living stones." Father, we may find this picture of yours a little strange, a little difficult to understand. And yet, O Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will give us the message. Grant that Jesus may become to everyone here the rock of ages, the foundation of the whole of life. Grant, O Lord, that those of us who are built upon Jesus may be built together into each other, may be cemented in love, into a fellowship that you can inhabit freely, a fellowship that can offer you songs of praise that will reach highest heaven, a fellowship that will go out and reach the uttermost parts of the earth and declare your wonderful works. So, Lord, we thank you for all you've done for us. And we pray that you'll save anybody here from turning aside and trying to build without Jesus. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. The first letter of Peter, chapter 2, verses 11 to 17. We're going through 1 Peter on Sunday evenings. And this is a little letter that was written for God's people who were suffering, and who were suffering from the authorities. Verse 11 of chapter 2. "Beloved, I beseech you, as aliens and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. Maintain good conduct among the Gentiles, so that in case they speak against you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme,
or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing right you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Live as free men, yet without using your freedom as a pretext for evil. But live as servants of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. And honor the emperor. I remember saying to Pastor Schultz, I hope that you'll be able to come for the opening of our church. And he then told me that it would not be possible, and that it was at least likely to be 3 years before he would be able to come. I said, well, come to Guildford then. And his reply was, we must wait and see. But he said, never mind. I may be in heaven before then, and I don't need to apply for a visa to get there. This is real freedom. This is being a citizen of two countries at once. And this little passage in 1 Peter that I've just read brings us down to earth with a bump. The last time I was with you, taking the first part of chapter 2, we looked at what God thinks about Christians. Now we're going to look at what men think about Christians. It is not only important what God sees in us, but it is important what others think about us too. And our behavior is going to decide that one. The two things I want to say tonight are these. The fact that I belong to a heavenly country must affect my private behavior. And the fact that I belong to an earthly country must change my public behavior. And a Christian's behavior is in these two departments, private and public. It is because I'm a citizen of glory and heaven that I must watch my private behavior. It is because I'm a citizen of earth that I must watch my public behavior. And Peter, writing to these Christians, speaks first about their private behavior. And he calls them two things, exiles and aliens. Now, in a sense, both the gentlemen on the platform with me tonight are those two things. Believe it or not, Dave is English. With that mid-Atlantic accent, it could be anywhere. But Dave is English and Otter is Czech. Neither of them lives in their home country. They are both aliens and exiles. And the word alien means someone who's come from another country. And the word exile means someone who's hoping to go back to their country. And so both these brethren are aliens and exiles. But so am I. And so are you. None of us belong here. We are all aliens because our life is from heaven. We've been born again of God and our life belongs up there. We don't belong here. We are misfits. You discover that very quickly after you become a Christian. Your first few weeks and months as a Christian, you think everybody's going to be thrilled. Everybody will be as happy as I am that I've been converted. And then you begin to find your friends dropping off. You begin to find you're not as popular as you were. And you realize you're different. And they feel it. And you're an alien. You belong to another country. And you also realize you're an exile because that country more and more becomes the place that you're longing to go to. Which of you Christians here tonight wouldn't be off to heaven tomorrow if you got the chance? Wouldn't it be wonderful if God told us tonight you're all coming to heaven tomorrow morning? We could hardly wait to get home to tell everybody and say you must come with us. You see, we're exiles. We don't belong here. Our life comes from heaven, and we want to get back there with it as soon as we can. We are aliens and exiles. Now, the Jews knew the meaning of those two words. For 2,000 years, they've been aliens and exiles, wherever they've been. And it is a fact that when you are different from others around you, you are much more likely to come under criticism. You are much more likely to have rumors started about yourself. The Jews have been through all this, but Christians know it too. Charles Wesley writes in one of his hymns, "Strangers and pilgrims here below, this earth we know is not our place. We don't belong anymore, a Christian is a social misfit. Now, one of the dangers of living in a country that's not your own is the danger of going native. Do you know the meaning of that phrase? Sometimes British troops were so long overseas that they went native. And when they came back to England, they couldn't adjust to English life again. They had gone native. They were adjusted to the country of their exile too much. And therefore their own country had ceased to be really home. And that can happen to Christians. We've got to spend the rest of the days of this life in this earth where we don't belong. And the danger is that we'll go native and that we'll settle down. And so Peter says, I beg you, I beseech you, I appeal to you as aliens and exiles to do two things. Negatively, to abstain from certain things. Positively, to maintain certain things. Negatively, to abstain from certain things which everybody else around you will be doing. And negatively, to abstain from those appetites which everybody else satisfies around you, which you must not. For there are certain appetites which, if they get out of hand, destroy your spiritual life. They are enemies of your soul. And it is vital that you should not go native. It is vital that even though everybody else around you is indulging these appetites, that you don't. That you keep this spiritual warfare on your side and that you don't lose the battle. The Christian knows that life on earth is going to be a battle, not a picnic. It's going to be a tough fight, and the biggest fight you'll have is with yourself. You'll have battles with other people. But there are those appetites within yourself that are appealed to by the world in which you live, and it's jolly difficult to resist. Abstain from those passions, says Peter, which are going to kill your soul. There are certain things a Christian can no longer do. If he does, he will go native. He will cease to be an exile, and he'll be sorry to leave earth one day because he'll have got bound to it. That's the negative side, the appetites. The positive side concern our actions. A Christian mustn't just be a negative person, a person who says, oh no, I don't do that, and I don't do this, no thank you, I don't touch that. That is something that will never commend itself by itself to the world around. So Peter adds the balance, and he says, abstain from the things that will war against your soul, but maintain good conduct. Now the word good here needs looking at. There are two words for good in the Greek language, and one means something that is upright, clean, straight. But that's not the word used here. The word used here means attractive, winsome. It means the kind of goodness that even the world will like. It means the kind of morality that the world will say, now that's what I'd like to be. You can have a negative abstaining from wrong things that puts the world off. Morality. A person who has a long list of what they never do and never touch. But unless that is balanced with maintaining attractive, winsome goodness, then the world's not going to come to Christ. You see the balance here. What delightful teaching this is. You may say, I have kept away from all things that are wrong, but unless you can say, but my goodness is attractive, then two things will happen. First of all, you will be criticized, and secondly, so will God. And therefore, we are told to maintain good conduct, to silence the criticism, and to help people to praise. To shut their mouths if they're going to talk about you in a wrong way, and to open their mouths if they're going to talk about God. I have mentioned to you before Edgar Wallace, the mystery thriller writer. He lived in the same road as one of the great saints of God, Benjamin Hellier. And Edgar Wallace says, as long as I live in the same road as Ben Hellier, I can't be an atheist. I know that that would be because Ben Hellier was not only abstaining from things that warred against his soul, he was maintaining a goodness that was attractive, winsome, the kind of goodness that made people say, I wish I could be like that. I wish I could be really good like that. So much then for the first part of what I read, now for the second. All that I've said so far follows from the fact that I belong to a heavenly country. Therefore, I must abstain and maintain. Abstain from what is wrong and maintain what is right. But the public behavior comes from the fact that I belong to an earthly country. Quite recently, a young man was arrested in the States for a particular horrible crime, and he claimed diplomatic immunity. He said, I am the son of a foreign diplomat, and therefore I claim diplomatic immunity. That didn't exactly help the reputation of his country. That he said, I belong to another country, therefore I can do what I like in this one. You can't do that. And a Christian, even though he belongs to heaven, must never say, I can do what I like on earth because I'm not a citizen here. I belong to heaven. I belong to God. I have nothing to do with politics. I have nothing to do with the state. I have nothing to do with the community. I belong to heaven. That's not Christian talk. The Christian belongs to an earthly country as well as a heavenly. He's a citizen of two states, the kingdom of God and the state in which he's a citizen. You see, I've got two passports. There's one. The other one's at home. I was using it last week. And I need both. I'm a citizen of two countries. I have a certificate of my baptism somewhere. I also have a national insurance card. I belong to two countries at the moment. And I have a duty to both. No Christian can make his heavenly citizenship an excuse for doing wrong down here. Now, here we have some remarkable teaching. First of all, we are told about the matter of allegiance, that every Christian has a duty to submit to the government that is running his country. And I know that I'm speaking here in the presence of those who know situations where it is far more difficult to do this than here. But the Bible tells us that it is part of my Christian duty to give my allegiance and loyalty to whatever government I am under, and that it is God's will that there be a government, that it is God's will that there be ministers of state. Alas, on my passport there appears the title Minister of Religion, which gets me into difficulties crossing certain boundaries and borders. But there are two people who are entitled to call themselves ministers. Ministers of religion and ministers of state. And the Bible applies the word minister to the government. It says that those set in authority over us are ministers of God. And their job is not to give us more money in our pockets, not to give us a more healthy economy, but to restrain evil and to promote good. That is the government's job. And it is there in Scripture written in 1 Peter. One of the things that worries me about the whole debate on the common market is just this, that the main discussion centers on money, that we're asking, will we be richer if we go in or if we stay out? That we're only interested in what we've got in our pockets. And the whole debate seems to be revolving around this, that the British want to be rich. And that's all we're interested in. Nobody's asking about the morals of going in, the rights or the wrongs of going in or staying out. And yet Her Majesty's government will one day stand before God. And I say it reverently, but Mr. Heath and Mr. Wilson will one day stand before God. And he will say, you were the government in England. I allowed you to be chosen. Did you do your job? Did you restrain evil and promote good? That's the job of Her Majesty's government. And because that is the job of the government, a Christian is due to pray for that government, to pay taxes to that government, and what is desperately needed today, to give respect to those who are in authority over us, and not make jokes about them. This is Bible teaching. And therefore a Christian has this duty of giving his allegiance to the powers that be. And the interesting thing is that Peter wrote this when Nero was the emperor, and it was a result of Nero's persecution that Peter was to die in Rome. And yet he said, give respect and allegiance. It is for this reason that the early Christians could say when they were hauled before the courts to the emperor, Christians are your best citizens. Does that mean that a Christian must never disobey the authority? No, there comes a line, and I will tell you what it is. When a government tells you to do not to do something that God has told you to do, a Christian has no choice. A Christian must then say, as Peter said in his own lifetime, we must obey God rather than men. God has said, go and preach my gospel to every creature. God has said, go and spread my word everywhere. And if a government says you must not preach about Jesus and you must not spread my word, then a Christian has to say, we must obey God rather than men. For the government that says that no longer has God's authority behind it. Those who are troubled about the smuggling of Bibles into other parts of Europe at the moment need to remember that we would not have the Bible in England unless it had one day been smuggled in cotton bales through King's Lynn in Norfolk, in the days when you would be burned alive if you were caught reading this book. And there were those, thank God, who smuggled the Bible into England in English, and we got the gospel. Because there comes a point where a government oversteps its responsibility. We are not at that point in this country, thank God. I was showing Otter the area that's going to be our garden. I nearly said our garden, but it doesn't look like that at the moment. The area in front of the building that we shall have at Millmead. I said, won't it be a marvelous place to have an open-air service with the crowds here on the riverbank in the service? And Otter said to me, won't you have to ask permission to do that? You see, our government does not forbid us to preach the gospel. Our government does not forbid the sale of Bibles. Shame on us that we don't use our freedom more. But there are governments that do. What should a Christian do then? A Christian says, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, our God is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we will go on. We will worship and serve him. But until we cross that line, a Christian is to give allegiance to the emperor, to the government, and in our country, because we are a constitutional monarchy, to the prime minister and the governing party. Whether it be the party of our choice or not, we believe that God overrules and that God has in his hands the affairs of the nations. Why do we do this? Again, because of uninformed criticism, that there may be no accusation of political subversion. And I want you to pray very hard for Christians in Czechoslovakia, in Hungary, in Romania, in Spain, in Russia, and in China, for there are still Christians in China who are faced daily with this impossible question, do I obey this or do I not? And Christians have divided over the answer, and we must pray for them in the agony of deciding when it is a compromise and when it is right to obey the government. And finally, our attitude is to be one of respect. Do you know, I think you can sum up the Ten Commandments in one word, respect. Respect God, respect his name, respect his day, respect him. And respect your neighbor, his life, his wife, his property, his reputation. All the Ten Commandments can be summed up in one word, respect. This is one of those things that is in very short supply today. If there is one proof that our nation is a long, long way from God, it is the lack of respect. Respect for older people on the part of younger people. Respect for younger people on the part of older people. Respect for those in authority and political office on the part of the electorate. and respect for the electorate on the part of those in authority. There is a dearth of respect. Indeed, the television seems to have got into the hands of those whose open aim is to destroy respect. But here we have it. Honor all men. Doesn't matter whether a man is rich or poor. Doesn't matter whether he's educated or simple. Honor him. He's a man. He's a creature. Not an animal. A creature of God. He's made in the image of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Coming in from the wide circle of mankind, there is an even deeper respect that Christians have for one another. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Respect for God. That carefulness in our approach to God that recognizes who He is. And honor the emperor. And for us this week, that means honor Mr. Heath. Pray for him. Respect him. For under God, he has the responsibility of leading our country at this time. Here then are the two difficult loyalties which Christians have that have got to be kept in balance. And it's so interesting that we came to this very passage on this night in which we heard from behind the Iron Curtain. Every Christian, wherever they are, must balance two responsibilities. They must neither be so earthly that they are no heavenly use, nor so heavenly minded that they are no earthly use. They must live in both countries, aliens and exiles, with a loyalty to God and to the government, and to see that respect is spread abroad in our land. Let us pray. Father, in this service we've had a little foretaste of heaven. Being with your people is such a joy. Sense of belonging to one another, the sense of being at ease with each other, the sense of knowing that we are all going to live together forever. But now, Father, we've got to leave this place. We've got to go back into the world in which we were born. We've got to mix with people who don't know you and who don't love you and who don't respect you. We've even got to hear your name used as a swear word. Father, we pray that you'll help us to honor all men, to love our brethren, to fear you, and to honor the government. Grant that no one may be able to bring the kind of criticism to bear against us that would bring your name into disrepute. And grant, O Lord, to our brethren in lands where it is so difficult to know when to obey God rather than men, grant them a wisdom that comes from above and the courage of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And grant us all, whatever happens to us, to say we will serve the Lord our God. We are loyal to our governors, but we have a supreme King. Help us then to live as your citizens within your kingdom, even while on earth, and bring us all at last to your heavenly home rejoicing. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.